So today our scripture reading is going to be coming from Psalm chapter 3, the entirety of Psalm chapter 3. Please open your Bibles and read Psalm 3 with me. Psalm chapter 3, this is the reading of God's word. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all of my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Again, this reads God's holy word. Houston, we have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. So those were the famous words, not only depicted in the movie, but also in real life, that no one wanted to hear. So what started as a third journey mission to the moon, which was launched in April of 1970, turned into a desperate fight for survival. The Apollo 13 mission began like any other a couple days prior, and what a simple routine such as stirring the tank so they can get a proper reading of what's going on with their tanks while in space ignited a fire that caused an explosion, crippling the spacecraft. Now, the movie shows this moment with a heart-stopping jolt and a brilliant flash of light. And while it was real and a terrifying event, there were a few details that were added for a dramatic effect. For instance, the command module pilot, Jack Swigert, he was the one that actually uttered the first phrase, Houston, we've had a problem. It was not Commander Jim Lovell, which was played by Tom Hanks. So the filmmakers, they actually changed the tense to we have instead of we've had a problem to make the danger feel more immediate for the audience. And I think they accomplished that task. So with their main ship, the Odyssey, effectively dead, the three astronauts, Lovell, Hayes, and Swigert, were forced to use their small lunar module as a makeshift lifeboat. So let me give a little bit of understanding and perspective. The habitable size, well, the size where people could actually live in or be in, was 160 cubic feet, 1,200 gallons. Seems like a lot, kinda, versus 93 billion light years across the observable universe. So a little bit closer to home, think about the Pacific Ocean and think about a grain of sand being the Earth and another grain of sand being the moon, pretty close together, about a few inches apart. And think about the lunar module, it would be smaller than a single atom on that grain of sand. So they were surrounded by this vast, cold emptiness and the knowledge that every system that they depended on, all of their resources, power, water, oxygen, everything was severely limited. Navigation, they had to perform these crucial maneuvers in order to make sure that they entered the Earth at the right degree, at the right time. Also, carbon dioxide, some of the things that we really don't think about. The lunar module was actually built for two astronauts, but there was three in there. So they had to figure out a way to improvise and get that carbon dioxide out, and they used duct tape and plastic bags. So they were very genius and a lot of ingenuity. So they were literally, if you will, surrounded by their enemies. So meanwhile, back on Earth, Mission Control faced what appeared to be an impossible problem. So you're talking about a bunch of engineers and scientists, and they're very objective, and they only saw this as being very bleak indeed. And they thought, man, this is going to be dire.
However, Flight Director Gene Kranz, he famously declared, "This will be our finest hour." So in real life, he communicated this as a challenge to Mission Control, and in the film, it was a theatrical rallying cry. So thankfully, against all odds, the astronauts did make it back to Earth, and that mission was truly their finest hour. So this story of Apollo 13 is a testament to what can be achieved through the most difficult and the most overwhelming of odds. So in many ways, this journey echoed the very human experience that we see with David in Psalm chapter 3. David, like many of us, we felt times where the difficulty seemed insurmountable, seemed very difficult. Social slander, betrayal at work, work woes, corporate bullying, predatory debt, scams, living in a nefarious world with nefarious people, depravity that continually keeps pushing and keeps weighing us down. Yet, in our darkest hour, we hold on to hope that God will come to our rescue, and he would be our glory, our shield, our protector, and the one who would lift our heads. So, Psalm chapter 3 talks about David on the run from Absalom, his own son. So sometimes we have kids that are, sometimes they're a little bit challenging, and we're like, man, sometimes I think my kid is bad. Or you could be out in the world and you're like, that is a bad kid. However, Absalom, he broke the mold. He definitely broke the mold. So before we actually go into Psalm 3 in great detail, I'm going to give a very unique way of going through 1 Samuel 15 all the way up to 2 Samuel 17. So this will give a little bit of perspective of Psalm 3. So starting from 1 Samuel 15. From shepherd to a king, a story so vast, a man after God's own heart, but his failures would last. So it was back in about 1025 or so BC. Saul was the man, but disobeyed God, so his rejection began. In the fields of Bethlehem, a young shepherd boy was anointed by Samuel, bringing God's holy joy. David served King Saul with a harp and a spear, and his heart was for God, and he conquered no fear. He faced down Goliath, a giant so tall, with a rock and a sling, he made the beast fall. God gave favor to David. He didn't waver. David had the love of the people. He was a national treasure. David was promoted head of men of war. Saul struck his thousands. David, his 10,000s. King Saul did not adore. In jealousy and anger, Saul wants to kill David because the people no longer saw him as the favorite. For a time, David on the run like a fugitive, as Saul sought to harm him, not to live, to make it punitive. David had the chance to kill Saul twice, did not engage in his act to put Saul in a vice. David honored God. It was a time appointed. No harm was brought to Saul because he was God's anointed. Saul and Jonathan die in battle against the Philistines. David mourns. He's next in line to become king. King David fought many battles and won them one by one. Gifted in the art of war, God was with him with each mission that he won. First reign in Judah, then Israel's land. He captured Jerusalem with a powerful hand. He brought in the ark, and a promise was made, a Davidic covenant, a dynasty that stayed. David conquered through the lands, but it decided the unwise. Instead of fighting in the fields, he saw what he saw with his eyes, though. Instead, he stayed in his home and remained idle. David walked on the roof and saw a woman bathing. Didn't look away, but rather heart anticipating. He invites her to his home, lustful passions apparent. Bathsheba comes to David with news that she is pregnant. God says to become one, but David's not his name. Bathsheba married to Uriah, a warrior is his fame. How to cover up his crime was weighing on his mind. Have Uriah come home from war, and David would act, he would act real kind. David spoke to Uriah and said, "Take a rest from the fight. Eat, drink, be merry, go home to your wife. Uriah, a man of principle, decided to do what's right. He stayed away from his wife and camped with all the servants in plain sight. David is desperate. This causes much anxiety. He arranges Uriah's murder, quite an atrocity. David got what he wanted. He accomplished the plan. He marries Bathsheba. Man, he feels like the man. Meanwhile, Prophet Nathan talked to David, told him a story. There was once a rich man that took a poor man's glory. David was enraged. No more could he stand, but went ice cold when Nathan said, "You are that man. Therefore, since you had Uriah killed, your house will continually be of blood spilled." David's baby died, daughter Tamar raped by Amnon's brother, later killed by Absalom at his revenge. Lots of sick, depraved perversion would make anyone cringe. So Absalom flees, a fugitive on the run, but in time reconciled to David, his son. So there was a time that arose where Absalom wanted to be king. He had the desire to become the king. With a plan that he formed, determined in his might, he stole the hearts of the people in the morning and night. He declared himself king in the city of Hebron, and David, now in danger, best believe he did run. He fled from Jerusalem, indeed a broken man, thinking that his own son betrayed him, God's providence, his sovereign plan. David's friend Hushai took the role of David's spy, getting close to Absalom, acting friendly, like he was on his side. Former counselor and traitor Ahithophel joined Absalom. King David scared, full of fear and glum. Hushai gave advice to counter Ahithophel, the foe. When Ahithophel's counsel was not picked, he was brought severely low. Ahithophel's plan for an attack on David delayed, and David's escape now perfectly played. So this brings us to Psalm 3, which should explain the emotions on the run, but also five ways that we're going to be talking about in which the Lord will take you from terrified to triumphant. So the first point that we're going to be talking about is God, our companion in conflict. God, our companion in conflict. So usually following a mass shooting or a natural disaster, politicians and commentators have frequently said something like, "Our thoughts and our prayers are with you," to express some type of condolences. And this has often been met with public mockery and dismissal from political figures and even media commentators. So in 2017, after a mass shooting, a journalist for the Washington Post wrote an op-ed titled, "I Don't Want Your Thoughts and Prayers Anymore." The piece and some similar rhetoric suggests the faith and prayer are hollow and ineffective response to real-world problems and offers no response from the physical danger. So look back at Psalm 3. The sentiment directly mirrors the taunt of verse 2. There's no salvation for him in God. And it mimics this because although people cry out for God, at least to them, this action of prayer appears to be inaction in their eyes. All right, let's look at verse 1. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." And what you're going to, just to let you know, each time I'm going to give some expression to how this is actually interpreted and go from there. So each verse, you're going to hear me act it out so you know how he was feeling, or at least how I perceive he was feeling, considering. "O Jehovah, Yahweh, self-existent one, you, the one true God, there are many, a great number of my foes, my adversaries, enemies, people that are trying to oppress me. They put me in dire straits, distress. They're rising powerfully in hostility against me." So David begins by acknowledging the painful reality of his situation. He is surrounded by his enemies, and they are mocking him for trusting in the one true God. His foes are numerous, and they declare, "There's no salvation for you in God." So David is on a run, as we spoke of, with an unknown number of people accompanying him, 600 plus warriors, Cherethites, Pelethites, Gittites, his household, Ittai the Gittite and his men. So probably 1,000 plus people. And some of these people has a significant reputation. So Joab, he was the ruthless commander in chief and fighter of fighters. He was also the one that David commanded to have Uriah killed. And then you have courageous Benaiah. He was son of Jehoiada. He struck down many men of renown, reputation, and size. He was also known for going into a pit and killing a lion on a snowy day. So this dude was hardcore. So Abishai, David's cousin, he also killed 300 men with a spear in hand-to-hand combat. So even with a large group of people and these men of renown that had great reputations, he still felt alone and felt like everything was against him. My beloved son, Absalom, wants to kill me. Ahithophel wants a great counselor to me, conspires against me. I am in a difficult place. So as we look at verse 2 of Psalm 3. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Oh God, there is an abundance of the enemy, strong in number, that boasts to the point of affecting my mind, my passions, my innermost, the depth of my emotions. They say there is no salvation, no deliverance, no prosperity in trusting in this one true God that they speak of, that they mock. Then at the end of it, it says Selah. Now that could mean a pause and an interruption. It could mean to lift up, or some have also seen it as saying, what do you think of that? So many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. What do I think of that? Where am I at with that? So if you look back at verse 2, there's a word in there that says many in Psalm 3. And context is Absalom. They're speaking specifically about Absalom, his regime, and all those that oppose David and his authority. They are the enemy of David, but truly the enemy of God and others that subvert God's authority and his power because they truly want to be the master of themselves and truly they want to be God. So who are these people and why are they so hateful? So for understanding these people or people like them, how they act, how they think, it's written in many different places throughout the scriptures, but one specific place is in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And in verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. They know God, at least they know who he is. They know who David is calling upon, but they decide to reject him, his word, and his ways. Romans 1:29, for further clarification, says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. These are the same individuals or same type of individuals, individuals like them that state in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, at least saying to his heart, trying to convince himself, there's all this amazing stuff around me. I know it looks like something created it, something greater. No, I can't be. The fool says in his heart, tries to push it down, tries to ignore it, that there is a God. Because of sinful depravity, because it abounds, it's everywhere. It's sick, it's rife, it's widespread, and that is why David, or you, or myself, we experience trials. When you are a follower of God, of Christ, the foes tend to come with the territory. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you would have difficulty or tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we need to come to a point where we recognize the reality of opposition. We often find ourselves facing these different types of opposition, whether it's personal, societal pressures, the pressures of the world, or even spiritual battles. It's important to acknowledge our challenges rather than ignore or deny them. It's even more, again, I state, it's even more important to recognize the God who is our companion in that trial. Also, remember, the world mocks and ridicules those that place their trust in Christ. As Christians, we must continue to stand and be firm in our stance for following the Lord, even when people belittle. And think about those areas of your life when you are facing those trials. How do you respond knowing the God of hope? The God of hope is with you in those sufferings. If he is in the suffering with you, he will also protect you during the trial, which is our second point. God is our protector in difficulty. God, our protector in difficulty. So in the brutal summer, rather, in the brutal winter of 1777 and 1778 at Valley Forge, during the American Revolution, George Washington's army was starving, freezing, and they felt demoralized. Many thought the cause was going to be lost. Washington, though, he turned to prayer and held his head high, trusting in divine help. Commander-in-chief of the Continental Army and later the first president of the United States, George Washington knew that those who trust in God, regardless of whatever trial or tribulation would befall them, he knew that this was going to be their finest hour. Like David, he found strength and protection in God when human odds were against him. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. So it's kind of like an antecedent and consequent. We see that there is a difference. At first, he was in a lot of emotional turmoil, but he turned a corner. He started to say something that was extremely positive, knowing that God is in control of the entire situation. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. But you, O Yahweh, again, the self-existent one, the one true God, are a shield, a buckler, a protector for me. My abundance, reverence, glory, and lifter of my head. And we go on to verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I proclaimed and cried for help from God, the eternal one, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the one true God, and he answered me from his sacred place. So again, we see the first two verses where he saw that felt hopeless, and he realized who he was actually speaking to, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of the universe. So David immediately contrasts his enemy's claims with the truth about God. He could not see, but to know that you know the hope within you. David cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers him in the middle of distress. David, he says, I know God is in control, and he is protecting me. And for that, we know that he can be confident. He knows that the Lord is a shield that encompasses him in every direction. He knows that he cannot be touched unless God allows that to occur. Regardless of what Absalom, his cohorts, counselors, advisors come up with, God's word, his message, will prevail. Turn with me to Job. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Job 1, verses 8 to 10. Here we can actually see a similar situation in the life of Job. Job was blessed by God, but he also faced trials as well. Job 1, verse 8 to 10. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So Job was blessed by God, and God had given him very much, not only in family and the love of his family and even his servants, but also in vast, vast resources. Satan, known as the accuser of the brethren, once again said that Job only stayed with God, remained with God, hung out with God because of the blessings God gave him. So there was a challenge there. So then we go to, read with me Job chapter 2, verse 6. 2:6. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So God allowed Job to be afflicted by Satan for a season with permission. It was during this difficult time that Job had gone through so much. He lost his family, his wealth, friends. Friends were not being very helpful with their counsel. And his loving wife said, "Curse God and die." But Job stated in chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will trust him." Now, Job did not want to make his, well, he did want to make his plea to God about the trials that had befallen him. And he did, and God definitely answered. However, his trust was in God, knowing that God was his shield, again, his protector, and when in distress, the glory and the lifter of his head. So when we face these trials and difficulties, we need to remember that God is our shield and he is our protector. When the world attacks us, we are safe in his care. God is our glory. God is our identity. David's identity, his dignity, our identity. Our dignity should not be in our circumstances or the things that we face or the opinions of others, but in our relationship with Christ and who we are in Christ. We need to find our approval in Christ and not in the world. I heard someone say, "A God of one." We look to an audience of one, and it's to God. God answers our prayers. David's confidence is rooted in the fact that God does hear his prayers, even in the most difficult of circumstances. He hears your prayers. He hears my prayers. So where does your confidence, influence, or identity lie? Who, or sadly at times, what do you do for comfort? So if confidence and peace is in the Lord, we're blessed because our third point, God is our peace in trouble. God is our peace in trouble. So years ago, I went to a church and I knew this guy. His name was Jonathan. He was from the continent of Africa. Couldn't remember exactly which country, but he was from the continent of Africa. This man had a great walk with Christ and he was joyful, always smiling. And then when hearing his testimony and being asked what it was like growing up, you know, he said that his family didn't have a lot of food. You know, they didn't have a lot of money, a lot of resources. So there are times that he actually went to bed hungry. And so he said that God gave him the gift of sleep. He says, because at least with sleep, he could pass the time and not have to be awake, starving, and thinking about food. So hearing his testimony was, to me, a testament to the peace of God that he gives to those that are troubled or even in a troubled state. In this troubled state, he was able to trust God in the uncertainty of his food, his sustenance for existence, survival, and he knew there was a loving God who sustained him. Look with me at verse 5. Psalm 3, verse 5. Go back to Psalm 3, 5. "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I went to lie down, rest, relax, sleep. I wake up because Yahweh, the self-existent one, the one true God, upheld. He supported me. He revived me, and I was able to lean upon him." Verse 6. "I would not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I will not be fearful. I will not be dreadful of the multitude of people, of nations, impose themselves on me or station themselves around me in a circle. I am surrounded. I'm not going to be fearful of that." So David's ability to sleep or to rest physically and spiritually demonstrates profound trust in him. Absalom, possess great resources that should have caused some distress, at least some sleep disturbance. But David was able to rest in God, the God of peace that surpasses all understanding. Should have had great anxiety. It should have mounted where he was not able to sleep. But God, again, through the fight, through the struggles, when it's tough, when it's rough, when it's difficult, David knew that it would be his finest hour as well. Joshua 1:9 says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So if God is David's strength and his protector, and if we also know him, he is our strength and protector forever and always. Not only can we lie down, sleep, knowing that God's got it, he's got you in the palm of his hand, he will also show himself strong in the toughest of situations so his glory can be displayed. Psalm 23 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So David is thanking God in this situation. "You set a sacred table in my presence around those that are hostile towards me, those that hate me, and yet you prosper me even in the difficult times, even while all of these things are surrounding me. I am overwhelmed." God proves himself strong as he gives this unusual peace that surpasses, again, normal understanding, because Deuteronomy 24, 20, verse 4 says, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." So none of these verses that I've talked about have to do with an if these trials happen, but it's a matter of when they occur. This is a sin-torn, cursed world, and it matters who we place our confidence. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Again, not if, but when. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So be prepared. So when we face trials, we can be prepared and have peace, knowing God is in control, sustaining us with his grace. So we need to ask ourselves, how do we respond to these difficult situations? Do we panic? Do we stay awake and worry? Or do we trust God's provision and rest in his care? Are you able to trust God to prepare a table in the presence of your enemies during the trials that you face, sometimes on a daily basis? David trusts in God's sovereignty, as you can see in these verses, and calls him the God of the ages, the self-existent one, Yahweh, knowing that he is over all things. And he is guiding his path in the highs and the lows of his life. Are you letting the Sovereign One guide you? So if he is sovereign, if he's sovereign over all things, over our lives, also know that those that hurt you, use you, oppose you, he will be your defense, because he is also our fourth point, our vindicator. God, our vindicator. So for decades, the Berlin Wall stood as a symbol of division and oppression, and sometimes most people thought that it would be a fixture, something that would just stay there forever, for generations to come. Then in one moment, crowds came near the wall to tear it down, piece by piece. What had been an unshakable barrier now collapsed. Now, there are times things may be daunting and may be bleak, but God, he intervenes, shows himself strong to not only defend us, but, like the Berlin Wall fell, dismantle the enemy's power so they cannot rise again. Verse 7, look at verse 7, Psalm 3, 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. O God, rise up in strength. Yahweh, self-existent one, liberate, save me, deliver me. For you beat, you slay, you kill all my enemies. You, O God, violently wreck and crush the teeth of the wicked and those that violently oppose you. So as we can see here, David, he boldly asks God to arise and save him. He knows that the ultimate victory belongs to God and him alone. His enemies may appear powerful, but God will bring them to justice. Absalom, he continued in his path of rebellion till it cost him his life. This was a dreadful time for David, but one of truth, that though he is in the middle of the storm, even in some sad things that occur, God will and does deliver. And he delivered him. I find this interesting, though, too, because this is not the first time God had actually delivered David from stress. David has some history, as we heard a little bit previously. 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 47. Turn with me there. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45 to 47. So this is about the time when David was about to face Goliath in hand-to-hand combat, and he had some very strong words from that giant from Gath. He said, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand.'" It's interesting, isn't it? David's gone through these different trials, struggles, challenges in the past, yet God was on his side and proved himself to be strong. In addition to this, he was also with him through those many battles that he had won, one by one. So in the middle of these struggles, trials, we tend to forget. But we need to remember and know that God has not forgotten. He protected David against King Saul, and sadly, even against his son Absalom. God will have his glory. He'll change situations and even remove people to accomplish his purpose. So we must trust and know that God will deal with the wicked. As believers, we can trust that God will ultimately right all wrongs, and because of that, we leave the judgment of others in his hands. So you should ask yourself, are you trying to take matters into your own hands, not trusting God's timing or justice, or are you leaving your enemies and struggles in God's hands? So for those that know him, we trust his timing and our need for help, as he is our salvation. Our fifth and final point, God is our salvation. Jerry Woodfill, a NASA engineer who designed the alarm systems for the Apollo programs, he was also at the Johnson Space Center on the evening of April 13th, 1970, spoke to a group of people at a Kiwanis Club prayer breakfast about the Apollo 13 crew and the events that occurred, and he stated them to be miraculous. He says, "I looked at the alarm system and lights began flickering like a Christmas tree." Woodfill said, explaining that he was worried that the astronauts might die in space, but people began to fall on their knees and pray. Congress gave an official order to people all around the country to pray. So churches began to pray. The Pope prayed. People prayed at the Wailing Wall. prayer groups, churches, prayed all throughout the land, he said. He went on and he talked about all of the different miracles that occurred during the mission, but he said one profound statement at this prayer breakfast during what seemed to be a longer than usual radio silence when the Apollo 13 astronauts were entering the Earth's atmosphere. He said, "What was happening during those 31 seconds was that as they entered the fiery corridor of re-entry, that same man that appeared in the furnace with three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, went on board with Apollo 13 and took that vehicle and brought it through. In the vastness of space, without God's amazing providence," again, we're talking about a little tiny, an atom on a grain of sand, "without God's providence, they would have been lost. Those astronauts would have been lost, but they were not. Likewise, in David's trials, God was working his acts of power to bring David to safety and ultimate salvation because," look at verse 8, "because salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah." So prosperity, deliverance, salvation, and victory belong to Yahweh, the self-existent one, the one true God. The praise, blessing, prosperity, and peace of God be on those that know you, that truly know you. Selah. David declares that salvation belongs to the Lord. He praises God for his faithfulness, knowing that God's blessing is upon him. Again, going from this turmoil within to knowing that he knows that he knows the hope that's within him. So as we read through these passages in Psalm 3, we see that David went through the gamut, again, of emotions from distraught, despair, to the major turnaround of confidence and unwavering trust in God. Even in his trials and sufferings, David personally called on the one he personally knew for help, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the Ancient of Days, the God of eternity. Psalm 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." So I said this before, I'll say it again, just to be clear. There are times in which God will have you go through the trial, through the storm, but it may not look like it, it may not feel like it, but it is for your good and for his glory to be displayed. Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." So we really have no idea what the Lord has for us in our path, in our future, which at times can be a little difficult. So with that, if we really don't know, it's hard to determine what's good and what's bad. But we need to actually trust, because he knows. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that Paul, the apostle, he also went through a lot of trials as well. And in the natural, it would be seen as fairly difficult and pretty painful, but there was significance to the trials that he faced. So this Paul, he was a man that previously was an enemy of Christ and those that walked with him. Now he was a follower. I mean, he was not only just a follower, he was a leader of many in the faith. Even in the trials that he faced while he was in prison, God worked in his heart and transformed him to a place of contentment and unusual joy. Unusual joy even in the suffering. So Paul's hope and his salvation was in the Lord. David's hope, his salvation was in the Lord. My hope, your hope, and salvation should also be in the Lord. And we need to find our sole confidence in him. Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world, again, you will have tribulation." Again, these are moments and times where things are going to be tough, things are going to be rough, that we find ourselves, and it seems to be overwhelming, but God asks us to trust him. Again, not a matter of if it's going to happen, it's when it's going to happen. But not to look at it in a negative way, but remember that God is actually eternal. He is the everlasting. He is the one that knows all things, and it's for our good, for his glory. So what are you going to be doing when you are thrust into the problems of this life? Will you run, hide, avoid, or will you look to the sovereign one and say, even though I am surrounded, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are the glory and the lifter of my head. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace that you give to us daily. Without you, we are nothing, aimless jars of clay, walking a path to eventual destruction. When we face trials in our lives that seem to be overwhelming and extremely difficult, we know that you are our shield, protector, and the glory and lifter of our heads. Knowing this, we are confident that we cannot build up anxiety about the present struggles or the future, but wholly trust in you, our sustainer, our deliverer, and the author and the perfecter of our faith. Thank you for your word and your truth given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.